Morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars, he gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those whose hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool, he scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Psalm 147. Looking forward to our time together in His Word today. And as we begin this new series on liturgy, and as we do so, let's open up with prayer. Father, thank you again for this time that we can spend in Your Word together. We pray, Lord, that You would instruct us by it, that You would help us to understand who You are, that we might give You the rightful praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but I like structure. I'm one of those people that prefer organization and structure and things that give you a sense of direction. And whether you like structure or not, structures are important. I mean, just think about it. Have you ever been in a meeting where there was no clear agenda and the meeting just went on forever and ever without no sense of direction? And all the government people said, amen. Well, agendas are a type of structure, aren't they? They keep meetings focused and productive. Think about roads. Roads are a structure. They keep traffic moving in a certain direction. Building structures are important. They are designed with a deliberate sense of moving people throughout a building and even designed to keep you safe. Structures are important. They keep you focused. They keep you directed. They keep you on task. They keep you safe. They're important. Well, for hundreds, if not thousands of years, churches and God's people have utilized structure in their corporate worship gatherings. And that structure is what we refer to when we utilize that word liturgy. Liturgy. Now, I know that many times we think of liturgy and we think of real high church or some ceremonial type of worship, and certainly that can apply in those contexts. But the word liturgy literally means a work of the people, or more simply, a public way of doing things. In the context of Christian worship, liturgy is the structure or pattern of a worship gathering. That's all the word means. It's the structure, it's the flow, it's the pattern of what we do in a worship service. Now, I've been around a lot of discussions about worship. Typically, these discussions are around music or song selection or song preferences or volume, all of these things that we have really strong opinions about, believe it or not. And these are needed conversations, I suppose, but one thing I've noticed about most of my conversations with people about worship, one of the things that I have noticed is that those conversations have rarely, if ever, been about liturgy. And I think one of the most important things we do in a worship gathering is the liturgy. It's important because it is a structure that gives us a sense of direction. Every church has a liturgy. Now, some churches are very elaborate and very detailed, meticulous, and drawn out in their liturgy. Other churches are quite directionless or sloppy or don't think much about a pattern, but there is a pattern of even those that may not give as much thought and care to their structure. Every church has a liturgy, whether they realize it or intend to or not. But the question I think that naturally arises when we think about this idea of liturgy, a structure or pattern, that the question that naturally arises is, well, what type of liturgy should we have? What type of pattern should exist in a corporate worship gathering where God's people assemble together to give God praise? What should the pattern be? What should the structure be? Well, I think it's a very good question, and it's important. It's an important question because even the liturgy or the structure of a worship service communicates something. I don't know if you realize that or not. What we do and how we go about it communicates something to those who gather. Churches reaching all the way back to the Reformation, if not before, have often designed their liturgy, their structure of a worship service, in such a way that reflects the gospel. So we could say that a worship service should be structured around the centrality of the gospel. It should have a gospel-oriented or a gospel-shaped structure or pattern or liturgy. And that's what we seek to do here at Redeeming Grace. That's our aim. We're not claiming to do it perfectly, and we're not claiming to do it with absolute accuracy every single time. But our aim here at Redeeming Grace is to allow the pattern, the structure, the liturgy of our service to tell the gospel story. That's what we seek to do. There's a book that Mike Cosper wrote, a book called Rhythms of Grace. It's a really excellent book. I think we have them in the bookstall, so I highly recommend you pick up a copy if you're able to. But in his book, Rhythms of Grace, it's a book about worship, specifically about gospel-centered liturgy, Cosper says the following about liturgy. This is what he says. It should be there on the screen for you to follow along. He says this, quote, "Rehearsed regularly, the gospel becomes part of our way of thinking, seeing, feeling, loving, and being in the world. It's a weekly heartbeat gathering us in and scattering us back out into our homes and workplaces, to children's soccer games and board meetings, to chemotherapy sessions and evenings around the dinner table. From there, we return to the gathered church once again, rehearsing the story, remembering who God has made us, singing and celebrating that identity. Liturgy that immerses the people of God in the rhythms of grace doesn't merely train them for gospel-centered worship, it trains them for gospel-centered lives." And that's exactly why I think it's important that our service has a gospel-centered focus, shape, structure to it. Another thing that it's important to understand is that when we gather for worship, worship is formative. It forms us. It shapes us. Now, we know that worship is not about us. It's not directed to us, but it does exist for us. And it does so in multiple for multiple reasons. One, to orient us towards God, that we might worship Him and delight in Him and treasure Him and glory in Him. But it's also important because it forms us. And it does that by reminding us of the important truths of who God is and who we are. And then it orients us to the overall story we fit into as followers of Jesus. So, that's why I think it's important that we think through our liturgy well. It doesn't have to be elaborate. In fact, ours isn't. Ours isn't multiple pages of prayers and readings, which is great. But that's not how we structure ours. Ours is more what we often call to a light or a simple liturgy that has a gospel shape to it. It doesn't have to be elaborate, but I do think it has to be deliberate. And that is key. The simple gospel pattern we strive to follow is one that I think is easily understood, but I hope that as you see this and as you walk through it together week after week, that it becomes something of a delight as it orients us rightly. And I just want to show you there on the screen just a snapshot of what we're talking about when we talk about a gospel-shaped liturgy. When you think about the gospel, the four elements to kind of big, broad categories of the gospel is the fact that you see there under the gospel theme, that God is holy, that He is the creator of the universe, that He is righteous, He is holy, He is perfect, and that we are not. We are sinners before a holy and righteous God. And so you see that God is holy, that man is sinful. But in His grace, God sent His Son into the world to do what? To save sinners, to reconcile sinners to Himself, and to redeem them by His grace, to transform them then, to renew them in a way that we become His followers in this world, that we are sent out into our families and communities and workplaces and neighborhoods and nations to be His ambassadors, to be His people living for His glory in the world. That's the overarching story of the gospel, that God is holy. We've rebelled against Him. He saved us by His grace. He renews and sends us out into the world. And that's the basic kind of pattern we want to try to follow even in our liturgy of a worship service. And so the liturgy, the wording, and you can utilize all kinds of different words to explain this. We have five basic elements that follow that pattern. We have the element of adoration, the element of adoration that leads us to recognize who God is, to celebrate, to praise Him for who He is. And that aspect of confession that we often have in our services. Maybe that's new to you. Maybe if you're new to us and you're like, wow, I've never really had a time of confession. This seems odd. We're going to talk about more of that next week. But it recognizes the fact that before a holy God, we are sinners. And that this week we've fallen short of His standard. And that as we come together, we're acknowledging our failures, our weaknesses, our brokenness week after week after week, clinging to the hope that's ours, being assured of the pardon that we have in Christ. It's one of my favorite parts of a service is to acknowledge that and to be assured that despite our sinfulness, we have a right standing before God because of Christ. But not only that, we have the next aspect of liturgy, it's thanksgiving, where we acknowledge the gospel and we celebrate the gospel in various ways. And then we are instructed in the truth of God's word as Jesus continues that work of transformation and renewal in our lives, that we would respond then to it at the end of the service to be sent out into the world to be His people. And we do that through various expressions, as you see there in that chart, the adoration, the call to worship, the songs of praise. Through the confession, whether it's a prayer of confession or a song of confession or a scripture reading. Through thanksgiving, the songs of celebrating that salvation, the prayers of intercession, the offering time. Maybe from time to time we hear reports or testimonies from people. And then we go into that time of instruction where you have the sermon. And then the response where you have the song of commitment. Or we oftentimes, the first Sunday of the month, have communion and then the benediction to send us out into the world. That's what we're talking about. That's the big picture here of liturgy that's gospel-shaped. So as we worship, we are not just singing about the gospel, though we are. We are not just hearing the word preached and the gospel preached, though we will. The very flow of the worship service itself is designed to orient us towards this gospel, towards this great God. That's what we aim for here at Redeeming Grace. We want to see that our worship gatherings are based on the arc of the gospel story, so that you can celebrate all that God is and be renewed in all that He's done for us as His people. And so that's going to be the flow of this series. We're going to begin today with adoration as we walk through these five pieces of liturgical structure, starting today with adoration. And let's now turn our minds to Psalm 147 as we think through this briefly together this morning. Psalm 147. Psalm 147 is in a group of psalms, the last five psalms of the Psalter, Psalm 146 to 150, that are basically praise psalms. Each of these last five begin with praise the Lord. You can see that, Psalm 146 all the way through Psalm 150. In essence, Psalm 147, along with these other psalms, are a summons. It's a summons for us to give God praise. It's a call to us. It's a call to us to orient our minds and our hearts and our thinking and our desiring around the truth of who God is. And that's really, really important because we know how easily distracted we are. We know how easily tempted we are to celebrate and to glory in other things, including ourselves. And so each and every week when we come together, we are coming together to be summoned to praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I love what we're told in the book of Jeremiah, where the Lord speaks to his people, and he says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." There the Lord is just reminding us that there will be many things you're going to be tempted to boast in, to glory in, to celebrate, to praise. Sometimes that will be our own strengths, our own sense of self-sufficiency. But there we're reminded that no, our boast, our glory, our praise should be given to the Lord who is and who does these things. So that's exactly what we want to do. And that's the very first place we want to begin in our worship services. We want to begin in a place in our worship gatherings that sets the tone for everything else that we say and do in the service. We don't want to begin the service with who we are and how great we are and all of those kinds of things. No, we want to begin at a place of reverence and awe, and even in a tone that celebrates the goodness of God in all of these things. As we walk through the psalm just this the next few minutes together, I want you to see three things regarding the praise of God. I want you to just notice these three things. I want you to notice, first of all, a call to praise. Then I want you to see motivations for praise. And then I want you to see, lastly, expressions of praise. A call, motivations, expressions. Let's first of all consider this call to praise. The psalm begins with this phrase, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's not just the psalmist getting in worship mode. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's an exhortation that he gives to the people of God. It's a call for others to praise the Lord. And you see that referenced throughout this psalm. You see it there in verse 1. You see it in verse 7 where he says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. You see it in verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. You see it again in verse 20 as it ends the psalm, praise the Lord. This psalm is built around this exhortation, this call to praise. It's a call for us, yes, to acknowledge the Lord, but to go beyond merely acknowledging him, to actually celebrating him for who he is, to engage in praise, to engage in this sense of adoration, acknowledgement, and celebration of who God is, that we would glory in him, that we would boast in him. And then he notice here in the text, he gives some reasons why. He says, praise the Lord. Why? For it's good to sing praises to our God. Like, it's good to do that. What the Bible says. It's pleasant. A song of praise is fitting. In other words, praising God is a good and right thing to do. It's the appropriate thing to do because of who God is. Praise fits him, right? It fits him. It's fitting to who God is, and it's a good and beautiful thing that we do when we engage in praising the Lord. In corporate worship, this could also be applied in your own personal times of devotion and your own personal worship. But in corporate worship, we want to begin the service with this call to praise because that's why we're here. That's why we've gathered today. We've gathered today to acknowledge and affirm and celebrate and rejoice in the fact that the King of the universe is the living God. And only Him, only He is worthy of praise. Too often, I think worship has yielded to this sense of consumerism. People think worship, they think about worship in weird ways. They think worship is about what ultimately they can get out of it. All of us have been tempted. All of us have probably thought in these ways before. So I'm not just picking on you, whoever you is. Picking on all of us. Because we often come in and we're like, okay, I hope I get something out of this today. Yeah, trust me. You know, we can think that. But we're often tempted to think that way. But when we begin with adoration, this call to praise God, we're setting the tone of the service. That this gathering of worship is first and foremost about the praise of our great God. That He is the object of why we've gathered today. If we miss that purpose, friends, then everything else we do in worship will be impacted. That's why we want to begin with adoration. True and faithful worship must begin with the recognition of the true character and nature of God. And that's what we try to do. That's what we seek to try to do during that time of adoration. The act of adoration, think about it this way, is actually a declaration. It's a declaration. We are called, when we are called to worship God, and we begin with adoration, we are making a statement that this God, that we, the God of the Bible, the God that we've come to worship, that this God is the only one worthy of praise, and all the other gods are not. That's our statement. In his work called The Opening of Worship, Trinity, John Whitfield writes the following. He says, "Every time we sing praise to the triune God, we are asserting our opposition to anything that would attempt to stand in God's place. Every hymn of praise is an anti-idolatry campaign." That's what we're doing. We're declaring when we come together to adore the Lord, when we come together to sing our songs of praise and to rejoice in Him, we are in essence saying He and He alone is the true and living God. That's why we want to always begin our services with that. It's also, friends, again, just as a reminder, in your own personal devotion, in your own personal times of worship, it's a good way for you to begin each day in prayer and personal worship of God, simply coming before God, acknowledging Him for who He is, and giving Him praise. Adoration is harder than you think. Like if I was just to ask you this morning, go ahead and spend the next 30 minutes just in adoration. You would struggle to do that. Because we're so tempted to think from a man-centered perspective, aren't we? We're tempted to immediately go with our concerns, our worries, our fears, our needs, instead of just celebrating the goodness of and fullness of all that God is. So again, week after week, we want to calibrate ourselves to come back into alignment with our purpose for existing to begin with, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so we begin with this sense of adoration. It's a call for us to do that. Number two, we see motivations for praise. Now, there are innumerable reasons we can praise God, right? I'm not giving you an exhaustive list this morning. I'm simply giving you some insight to what the psalmist says in Psalm 147 in the Old Testament, right? There's infinite number of reasons why God is worthy of praise, but here in this psalm, I want you to notice the several that the psalmist pick up on here as he walks through this text, identifying several things God does, which serves as the foundation for his own praise. He begins there in verse 1 with, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It's pleasant or beautiful, and a song of praise is fitting." And then he goes in to list some reasons why, some motivations even. First of all, he in verses 1 through 6, he recognizes how God restores his people. He notice this language of restoration. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. You see, the Israelites, we read the Old Testament, you read their story. They had lost their way. They had rebelled against God. They had refused to repent after warning after warning after warning. They had refused to repent of their wickedness and their idolatries. And so God judges them by allowing them to be overtaken and sends them into captivity. And yet God was faithful to bring them back and to restore them after a period of about 70 years. And that is likely the context of this psalm. After the people of God, probably during Nehemiah's day, after they've returned back into the land after being exiles for so long, they've now returned, and it's the psalmist now that's speaking of this. He builds up, he gathers, he heals, he binds up. This is redemptive language that the psalmist is using, because that's what the Lord does. He redeems, he restores, he renews. And that's good news for you and me, isn't it? It's good news that the Lord does this, because this is his character to treat the ungodly in this way. Note even the contrast to the stars in verses 4 through 6. There we're told that he determines the number of the stars. He gives to them all their names. Like, we came up with these very weird scientific names. I'd just love to know how God names them, right? He names the stars. This is how massive he is. This is how great he is. But the major point here is not that God names the stars or that he even cares for them, though he certainly does. The point here is that the one who is so mighty and glorious to create, number, and name all the stars is the same one who reaches down to the lowly. It's a contrast. He's healing the brokenhearted. He's gathering the outcast. He's building up the rebellious. He's binding up their wounds. This same one who's numbered the stars, this great king, the one that's sovereign over the universe, is also the Savior of sinners, the one who reaches down to the lowly, to the broken, to the humbled, and restores them into his care. That's glorious. That's amazing. Same God who's sovereign over all the stars, who knows them all by name, is the same one who knows your every scar, your every wound, your every struggle. The same one who has reached down in his grace to bind up your wounds. God is the sovereign creator of the universe, yet he reaches down to the lowly, to the outcast, to the humble, and he restores them. It's the message of the Bible. It's what he did with his covenant people in the Old Testament. It's what he does with sinners today. He gathers them in. He restores his people. Number two, he cares for his creation. Look at verse 7. By the way, just go back to verse 5 for a second. Notice how the psalmist, he's commanding in verse 1 people to praise the Lord. He gives some reasons why, and then he can't help it himself. Like, he just does that in verse 5. Great is the Lord, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Like, he himself can't help but praise God when he thinks about how great God is. Second thing that we need to see, though, is how he does care for his creation. Look at verse 7. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. And then he gives, so there's the exhortation again, praise the Lord. And then he gets some more reasoning, some more motivations. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. Notice how meticulous God is in his care for his creation. We have this call here to sing to him, to celebrate him, to rejoice in him, because he is the one who covers the heavens with the clouds. He prepares the rain. He makes the grass grow. Or sometimes he dries it up. He gives the animals their food. His care even reaches down to the young raven, a small bird. From naming all the stars to feeding the smallest bird in creation, God's care is extensive. His care is meticulous. His care is great. Any wonder the psalmist is celebrating his goodness and even breaking out in this praise himself. God's dominion extends from the greatest of the heavenly beings, like the stars, all the way down to the smallest of creatures, like a small bird. He cares for his creation. He's worthy of praise. Number three, he delights in the godly. Look at verse 10. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. Think about what the psalmist is declaring here. He's saying, listen, God's not impressed with your human strength. God's not impressed with military might. Though such things may be necessary in a fallen world, it's not the thing that ultimately impresses God. What God delights in are those who truly fear Him and hope in Him. Those who seek His glory and honor above all else. Notice what we're being told here. God, in a sense, the psalmist is reminding us that God is worthy of praise because He delights in being praised by those who fear Him and who hope in Him. His delight is in the ungodly that He's restored and redeemed as they give Him praise. So He is worthy of such praise. This is a motivation for us to praise Him because of His delight. Think about that. Just think about, it's easy to think about other people. Just think about yourself for a moment. What in you, what's your list that God should have saved you? Like, what's your list? Why should God have shown favor to you? Why should He have extended His compassion to you? Like, none of us should have a list, by the way. Just in case you started writing some things down. Don't! All right? We don't have a good reason, right? But we're sinners. And yet God has reached out in His grace and mercy and in His kindness and redeemed us. He's reconciled us through the finished work of His Son. As He loved the world, He sends His Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to redeem it as He sends His Son into this world to live and to die as a sacrifice on the cross, to be raised from the dead 3 days later. That those who would turn, repent from their sin and turn from their sin and put their hope and faith in Christ would be reconciled, would be redeemed. And now we have this privilege. We have this privilege as adopted sons and daughters of the King of the universe. That's who we are if you're in Christ. Adopted sons and daughters of the King of the universe to come and to honor Him, to fear Him, to hope in Him, to celebrate Him. And that, friends, God delights in that. The reason we should want to come and praise God is because He delights in it. He delights in those who would come and do that kind of thing because of His own work of grace. Number four, He sustains His people. You see this there again. There's another exhortation, verse 12. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For He strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. There, this language is speaking of God's preservation as He's brought them back into the promised land, as He's restored them. He's promising them now this sense of security and safety. It's a word that's certainly being directly applied to the Old Covenant people as they have been brought now back into the land, and it speaks of His care, His preservation, His protection. Not only has God restored His people, He pledges now to protect and preserve them against further attack. It's this sense of security that He provides and He promises. Friends, the same promise is true today, although such security is not related to our physical borders. We know that the Lord has promised to keep our lives secure in His grace, and He will see to it that we will endure to the end if you are truly His. He's promised this sense of security that He is going to keep you. We just sang about that this morning. He's keeping you. He's preserving you. He's protecting you from the assaults and the accusations of the evil one, and He has promised to see you home. He sustains His people. He's present to give us all that we need and sustain us with His abiding presence, with His provision, as He sustains us on. And number five, He reveals His will. Look at verse 15. He sends out His command to the earth. So this is speaking about the Word of God. He sends out His command to the earth. His Word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down His crystals of ice. When's the last time you just got a sense of God's glory and wonder when you were freezing and you had to scrape frost off your windshield? My guess is that most of us are not in worship mode at that moment. But according to the psalmist, Look how great God is. Look how glorious he is. He just spoke and this stuff froze your windshield just like that. Isn't that amazing? He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? That should be our response. Lord, who could stand before your cold? This is great. Look how great you are. You can just freeze things. You don't just burn things, you freeze things. And then he says in verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow, the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He's not dealt thus with any other nation. They don't know his rules. Praise the Lord. Notice here just briefly, just both his work in creation and his work in his people. His general revelation and his special revelation. His work in creation, his work in his people. He does that by command, by sending out his word. He commands the creation and it obeys his voice. Listen, there is no molecule, there is no raindrop, there's no snowflake that runs contrary to the will of God, but all are in subjection to his word and his command. He commands, and the created order submits to that command. But we notice here also his word is for the benefit of his people. He declares, verse 19, his word to Jacob, his statutes, his rules, his commands are given for the benefit of his people. He's spoken directly to them and given to his people what they needed. It's a reference there to his written word, to his revealed word, as we see in Scripture, which reminds us, brothers and sisters, that God has not left us without understanding. He's not left us without direction. He's not left us without a word from him, but has directly spoken to us and given us all that we need for life and godliness as he reveals his will to us through his word and given us his commands. Friends, these are but a few of the reasons why God is worthy of such praise. It's good, it's pleasant, it's fitting because of all these things and so many more. You could never come into a corporate gathering of worship, whether here or anywhere else for that matter. You could never come into a corporate gathering or engage with the Lord through personal prayer and come up blank on why you should praise God. His acts in creation and his diligent care for his people remind us of how good and gracious and glorious God is, and he is worthy of praise. You see these motivations, but then number three, I want you to notice expressions of praise. You'll see in this psalm that there are various expressions of praise noted. You see in verse 1, it's good to sing praises to God. One of the many reasons we sing is because it's good to do that. We're commanded to do that. It's a way for us to communicate adoration to God. We sing of him and to him. So singing. You see it again in verse 7, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to God on the lyre. So even the use of instruments is referenced there in verse 7. So there's these expressions that we find in this psalm. Again, singing is a natural way for us to communicate adoration and praise of God. We sing to him, about him. We can also make melody with these instruments. And we do that in the context of a worship gathering. And even in the order of our gathering, there is a time that we focus on at the beginning that we've been talking about this morning, this time of adoration. It's what starts the service. It's what begins our time together. And even in that moment of adoration, there are a couple of components to that time that we seek to utilize. I'm getting super practical here when it comes to what we're doing in adoration. The beginning of the service that includes the welcome and those necessary announcements, we get past that. That's why I always try to say in that time that just these things that are going on in the life of the church, like this is part of who we are as we're seeking to live out faithfully to the Lord. But then we go into what typically a call to worship. Most of the time here, it's a scripture reading, it's a call to worship from God's word. As we read a psalm or other pieces of Scripture to remind us of some attribute or characteristic or remind us of who God is. This morning it was from, I think it was Psalm 111 that had several attributes listed there in that psalm, just setting the tone of why it is we've gathered, reminding us of who we've come to worship. That's what a call to worship does, whether it's an opening with Scripture, whether it could be a responsive reading, it could be sung. The purpose of a call to worship is just as it sounds. It's an exhortation for us to turn from worldly distractions so that we can focus our hearts and our minds on the living God and praise Him. It's an invitation, not an invitation for us to invite God. Sometimes you hear that. God, we invite you to this place. Well, He's already here, right? Like He's omnipresent. No, the call to worship is a call from God through His Word to us, inviting us to join in what's already going on constantly around the throne. We saw that in Revelation, didn't we? Angels and other beings are there constantly, night and day, singing, "Holy, holy, holy." The call to worship is a call to not be distracted from the world, but now to be focused, to be oriented, and to engage and invited into this time of worship. It orients us towards God by helping us see who He is. And then we go into sometimes, many times, a prayer of praise as we transition from that call to worship into actual acts of worship where we're now praying, and then into a song or songs of praise. Again, the aims of those songs is to put the worth and glory of God on display. We do that again by focusing on His nature, His character, or some attribute. It doesn't mean that such songs won't also highlight other things. Or, for that matter, it doesn't mean that we stop adoring God or we stop adoration at some point. Like, the whole service is that, right? It's just adoration and praise of God. But it's certainly a concentration there. It doesn't mean that these songs of praise won't also highlight other things, but our focus during this first part of the service should be grounding our hearts in who God is. So again, we want the aim for our passages of Scriptures, these songs, these prayers, to be descriptive about God's nature, His character. We want to be reminded of His holiness, His goodness, His power, His majesty, His purity, His radiance, His transcendence, His omnipresence, His beauty, His glory, and on and on and on. Just this morning, during our time of adoration, we sang the song, "All Hail the Glorious Christ." Verse 1, I'm not going to sing it, I'm going to read it. "Above the earth and heaven's angels, over kings and all their plans, with every rival, when every rival throne has fallen, you will stand, you will stand." Just a simple few lines there, but those lines are saying something profound. That the one that we've come to worship today is the eternal King. When all these other kings and kingdoms have come and gone and fallen, there's one who still reigns. There's one who still rules. There's one who still stands. There's one that will never go away because He is the one, the Lord, that is over all kings and all their plans. This song reminds us of the eternal nature of Christ's reign and even the work that He accomplished to secure us underneath that reign. Such a critical starting point, isn't it? Sing a song like that, many others, to orient our hearts, to orient our minds around who it is that we've come to worship and praise. See, we want these features of worship that give us a right footing as we prepare to move through the rest of the service. Adoration is foundational to that. If we aren't exhorted and reminded why it is we've gathered here today, we will easily make worship about us, not the one to whom all glory belongs. Brothers and sisters, worship is about ascribing worth to God. Therefore, it must begin with Him. A good gospel structure helps keep the right priorities in line for us. A good gospel structure is a good agenda for our meeting here today, giving us a sense of focus and direction that we desperately need. The reason we begin with adoration is because we need to see, believe, and rejoice in the truth of who God is. But we know that's only the beginning. A gospel-shaped liturgy moves us through a gospel sequence that will include confession, and even in that time of confession, the assurance of pardon. I so appreciated John's prayer this morning. It was so balanced, wasn't it? With acknowledging just the ugliness of our human hearts and then pointing us right quickly to the rest we have in Christ, to the pardon, to the assurance that we have in the gospel. So we move from that adoration. We're reminded that God is holy, and that immediately reminds us of who we are. We're sinners. It humbles us. And so we move through that sequence of confession and pardon and thanksgiving. We celebrate all that Christ is and all that we've been given, and we are thankful in so many ways. We express that through prayer, through giving, through song. And then we come to the time of instruction that continues to orient us in so many things through God's Word. Continues to conform, continues to transform, and prepares us, and renews us to send us right back through those doors, back into the world, to live as God's people, faithfully, until we meet again, to be reminded of these things again. Because guess what, folks? None of us are perfect. By the time next Sunday gets here, you and I, we're going to desperately need these gospel truths again. Again and again and again. We need that structure, and we need to rehearse that pattern time and time again. Because, again, if we're not careful, when we come into this room, our selfish, consumeristic tendencies can trick our hearts into thinking that worship is about us, about what we like, about what we can get out of it. Friends, it's just a reminder that our greatest need on a Sunday is not about self-fulfillment. Our greatest need is to see God and to praise Him for who He is. So when we gather, we do so to recognize and rejoice in the one who reigns over all creation and the one who loves His people to the uttermost, the one who alone is worthy of praise. And that, brothers and sisters, begins with adoration. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this day and giving this opportunity for us to worship you. Lord, we know that you delight to inhabit the praises of your people. And so, Lord, it's our desire this morning, our desire is to delight you even as we celebrate and worship you. So, Lord, as we think about this reminder of adoration today, as we think about this reminder of praise, Lord, even as we leave here today, would you help us to be a people who are quick to praise you? That the rhythms of our lives, not just a Sunday morning, but the rhythm of our life would be that of praise and recognizing how good and glorious you truly are. Lord, as we walk through this series, would you just help us to see the beauty of the gospel. And even as we seek to structure and pattern our services in that way, Lord, would you help us to see the impact that will have over the course of so many weeks and years in our lives, that we would continue to be a people shaped and strengthened by the beauty of your grace. Father, again, we thank you for this day that you've given us to be able to come and do just that today. Lord, as we prepare to sing this final song and as we prepare even to go out into the world, would you help us? Would you strengthen us? Would you renew us? Would you remind us? Would you equip us with all that we need by your Spirit through your Word, that we would be a people, foremost, a people of praise, and that you would be honored in that. We pray this in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.